Let's go this morning to Isaiah chapter 31, and I'll read the first five verses. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses, flesh, not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helping shall fall down. They shall all fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for warning us never to trust in anything but you. Now we confess, Father, that often we've been in the same situation that Israel was, looking to our wisdom, trusting in arrangements of our flesh and not in you. Father, we thank you for reminding us that these arrangements must always fail, that our only hope is to rest in you. And we pray today as we see you as the protecting lion and the careful bird, that you would reassure our hearts, that we would not fear, Lord, and that we wouldn't be tempted to turn elsewhere for strength in time of need, but that our hope could be in you and in your loving care. We commit our time together to you and pray for your Spirit's direction, that we might understand your word accurately, and then, Lord, that he would give us obedient hearts so that we might live it out in our lives day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the heading, we're starting a new woe. There are six of them in a series. And they follow on the burdens. We had the burdens starting back in chapter 13. There were 10 burdens, chapters 13 through 23. And then 24 through 27 was a summary. Then in chapters 28 through 33 are six woes. This is number 5. And then there's another summary in 36 through 39. I think 34 through 35, I'm sorry. So 13 to 23, 10 burdens. 24 to 27 is a summary of the burdens. And then 28 to 33, there are six woes. And 34 to 35 is a summary, looking ahead to the far distant future. In general, the burdens, this can be a test because we talked about this before. What's the difference, the general difference between the burdens and the woes, other than the fact that one's called burdens and the other's called woes? Do you remember the general distinction between the two groups? The burdens were focused on whom? Israel or the Gentile nations? Gentiles. Burdens are focused on the Gentiles. Now, there are a couple of burdens that talk about Israel. But by and large, the burdens are God's judgment on the Gentile nations. The woes are focused where? On Israel. On Israel. Now, the last one, chapter 33, is the destruction of Assyria. So here again, there's one that's a little bit different, but in general, the woes deal with Israel, and the burdens deal with the Gentile nations. And just to make things a little bit confusing, twice in the course of the burdens, Isaiah gives a woe. at 17:12 and 18:1. And twice in the course of the woes, he gives a burden. We saw those in 30 verses 6 and 27. So I think that's as much to tie them together as it is anything else. There's a progression as we go through these woes. The first one, you can see it in 28 verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. The point of that woe was the northern kingdom. It was to warn them of their disobedience. And toward the end, down around verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. The message was, you people in Jerusalem aren't much better. Now this woe was looking ahead to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, of Samaria. From 29 on, the focus is on Jerusalem. In 29, it's woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And you may remember that as we studied the word Ariel, we decided it meant God's altar hearth. It's describing Jerusalem as a place where a fire burns to consume a sacrifice. He criticizes their hypocrisy, and he warns that he's going to blind their wise men. He's going to take away the prophets and the seers. Then in 29:15 is the third woe. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. They're going to hide their plans from the Lord. They think they can plan something and he won't know about it if they just don't talk too loud. They just keep it quiet. And of course, he can hear perfectly well what they're planning. And he says, let me tell you what I have planned for you. And it's not pretty. Then in chapter 30, in addition to making their plans, they begin to act on them. The plans that they're making are to try to build a political alliance with Egypt. Judah, having seen the fall of Samaria, seeing Assyria moving farther and farther south down the Levant, wants to find some way to be defended against this foe. And instead of turning to the Lord, they've planned and they said, you know what, why don't we call Egypt to come help us? The nation is planning to ask Egypt for help. In chapter 29:15, God condemns them for making plans apart from him, but he doesn't say what the plan is. In 30, he condemns them for sending down to Egypt to ask for help. But he doesn't mention that until about verse 2, that walk to go down to Egypt. So in verse 1, it's woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, that then walk to go down to Egypt. In chapter 31, Egypt's right up at the front. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now the negotiations are all set. They've made the arrangements. They've paid their money. And now they're actually trusting in Egypt to deliver them from the Assyrian. So it started in 29 with planning, taking counsel and leaving the Lord out. Then in chapter 30, it talked about making the arrangements but leaving the Lord out. In chapter 31, they are resting in Egypt. They are trusting in Egypt, and Egypt's going to let them down. The woe actually goes all the way through chapter 32. You'll notice the next woe is 33:1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. And as we go through these two chapters, we'll see there are three contrasts. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the false deliverer and the true deliverer. They're trusting in Egypt. That won't work. They need to trust in the Lord. Then the next one that begins in verse 6 of chapter 31 and then runs all the way down through verse 8. It talks about the false and true rulers. So we have the false and true deliverer, the false and true ruler, the ruler being the Messiah, chapter 32, verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness. And then false and true prosperity. Beginning in verse 9, he warns the women that are at ease that their fields are going to be laid desolate. But then he anticipates a time when the Spirit will be poured out in verse 15, and the wilderness will be a fruitful field and they will enjoy true prosperity. False and true deliverers, false and true rulers, false and true prosperity. Today we want to look at the first five of these verses. And we start with their deliverers. False and true deliverers. First of all, the false deliverer. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. As we've seen, they've been working up to this for the last two chapters. They were planning it. They negotiated it. And now they're going down to Egypt for help. They're acting on their intentions. That's, I think, the progress for this chapter from the previous one. The previous was the planning and the preparation. Now it's actually acting on it. They stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. They're actually trusting in these things now. It's not just seeking counsel from Egypt. It's actually trusting in the strength of the flesh. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel. The verse means to look for help. To look for help to the Lord. They don't look to Him for help. Look back in chapter 17, verse 7. You'll see another instance of this. He describes in verse 6 how Samaria and Damascus will be left as though they were a tree from which all the olives had been shaken off, as though they were a vine with nothing left. And in this time of desolation, verse 7, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He's going to look to the Lord. Lord, help. This disaster has come upon us. He's looking for help in time of need. Neither do they seek the Lord. And seeking the Lord is also a phrase that you'll find often throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated in our version to inquire of the Lord. Seek the Lord is grammatically a little bit more precise because the Lord is the direct object of the verb. Seek the Lord. You're not to go seeking other sources of help. In fact, there's a wonderful story at the beginning of 2 Kings when Ahaziah, the king of the northern kingdom, king of Samaria, fell out of his window, was injured. He sent messengers. This is 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. He sent messengers and said, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Seek the god of Ekron. Seek Baalzebub. So off the messengers go, and along the way, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it not because there is no god in Israel that you go to seek Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? What's the matter? Don't you have your own god? What do you have to go to the Philistines for? What do you have to go to the Gentiles to seek a god? You didn't seek the Lord, but Elijah is to say, I've got a message for you anyway. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. You know, Ahaziah did not want to seek the Lord, but the Lord sent him a message anyway. If you take the name of Christ, don't think that you can just decide to sort of step out of the way and hope that he won't notice, because he's gonna grab you, you know, by your ears. Hey, wake up, you're not seeking me, but I'm not done with you yet. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. The people did not look to the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord, but Isaiah says, hey, wait, you're missing somebody, pay attention. I'm like Elijah. I'm stepping into the midst. You didn't ask for my opinion, but I'm giving it. You don't seek the Lord. Yet, verse 2, this is chapter 31 now. Yet, he also is wise. Why don't you seek the Lord? He's wise too. You know, you're going to talk to the Egyptians? What about the Lord? He's got wisdom. Now, this is ironic, of course. Isaiah does not mean to say that the Lord and the Egyptians are equal. But he's saying, at least you might have thought it would have been worthwhile to seek the Lord in your time of trouble. And in the next few clauses, he moves from the past through the present into the future to show just how wise the Lord is. His point here is one that we're going to see quite a bit in the later chapters of Isaiah, following chapter 40. And the point is this: if you're a real God, you ought to be able to predict the future. If you're a real God, you ought to be able to predict the future. So he has some showdowns with the gods of Babylon in the later chapters of Isaiah, where he says, I can predict the future, can you? And the most notable of these is when he names Cyrus, the one who would conquer Babylon and set the people free, 200 years before Cyrus ever appeared. I can predict the future, can you? That same argument is being made here. You miss it because in verse 2, the translations universally render the verbs as future. In fact, they are Hebrew perfects, which, lacking any other basis, we should translate as past tenses. So I would translate verse 2 this way. He has brought evil and has not called back his words, but has arisen against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. He's already done this. He has arisen against the house of the evildoers, that is the unbelieving Jews, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Who is the help of them that work iniquity? Well, that's Egypt. That's trying to help the Israelites. And Isaiah says, God is wise. By the way, he has already brought evil upon you. He has not called back his words. What's he talking about here? He's talking about God's sovereign decree. You say, the Lord, this is already done in the Lord's eyes. His decree is already in place. He's wise. He shows his wisdom, first of all, by decreeing what will happen. That's the past. Now let's look at the present state of affairs. Verse 3. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. This is what makes the contrast in verse 1 so foolish. Why would you go to men when you could go to God for your help? Why would you turn to horses? They're just flesh. When the Spirit of Almighty God could be the one who empowers you and preserves you and protects you, why do you trust in the flesh? And now into the future. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, that's the Egyptians, and he that is holpen or helped shall fall down, that's Judah, and they shall all fail together. Do you see how the decree matches the fulfillment? The decree back in verse 2 was, he has arisen already against two groups, the house of the evildoers, that's Judah, and the help of them that work iniquity, that's Egypt. God, in his mind, has already decreed judgment on Judah for seeking ungodly help and on the Egyptians for offering it. And now the prophecy is, he is going to cause the helper to fall down, that's the Egyptians, and he's going to cause those who are helped to fall down. So that's the warning about false deliverers. God does not leave his people unattended. And in verses 4 and 5, he gives us two images, two pictures to anticipate how he is going to deliver Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. Well, let's look at the first phrase. Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. You aren't listening to the Lord. But he said something to me. This is Elijah now stepping up in front of the messengers. You won't listen to the Lord, but I heard something from the Lord, so I'm going to tell you what I heard, even if you didn't go listen to the Lord. Like Isaiah stepping up, just like Elijah stepped up to interrupt the messengers of Ahaz going down to Beelzebub. The Lord has spoken unto me. You may not have heard it, but I've heard it. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. The image here is of a lion that has killed an animal, like a gazelle or an antelope. And somebody's, or maybe a lamb. And someone's coming to try to take away the dead corpse. The lion is over. He's on his prey. And he's roaring. Don't you touch it. This is mine. I killed it. It's mine. You can't have it. Probably here the image is that he's killed a lamb out of the flock. Because we're told that a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. So he grabbed the lamb out of the flock, and the shepherd called for his friends, come help me, a lion got my lamb. And the shepherds come, and they're shouting like mad, you know, and they're rattling whatever they've got. Maybe they're banging on pots, and they're trying to make a loud noise. And what's the lion do? He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. He won't climb down and go away and leave the animal behind. He stands upon his prey and roars. That's what the Lord is like. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. God will be like this lion protecting his prey. Now, there's an interesting ambiguity in this verse. And the ambiguity is this a picture of God defending Israel, or is it a picture of God bringing judgment on Israel and keeping the Egyptians from coming to deliver her? Because Jerusalem is here called his prey, that which has been torn, that which has been slain. And the phrase at the end of the verse is also ambiguous. When it says, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion, that expression, to fight for, many times, about three or four times in the Old Testament, it actually means to fight against. So you could read this either to fight for Mount Zion, or you could read it to fight against Mount Zion. And so, if you read the commentaries, you get this delightful situation that often happens where half of them are over here, and they're saying, this is the Lord bringing judgment upon Jerusalem, and nobody can stop him. He is going to chastise them, and Egypt can't come and help. And on the other hand, you have some on the other side saying, well, now, wait a second here. This is the Lord defending Jerusalem. Because the next verse, verse 5, which talks about the birds, clearly the birds are protecting Jerusalem. This must be another picture of God's protection. And so the commentators go back and forth. I meditated on this thing. And the Lord brought to my mind some words of one of Isaiah's contemporaries. Not quite. Jeremiah is 100 years later. Isaiah's contemporaries are people like Micah and Hosea and Amos. Look with me at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. We know that Isaiah and Micah were reading one another's writings, because they both have that wonderful prophecy about the word of the Lord going out from Mount Zion that we see in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah. And I think maybe that Hosea and Isaiah were reading one another. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord, says Hosea, for he hath torn and he will heal us. And the word tear here is the verb from which the word prey is derived. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Hosea, in effect, is saying it's a false dichotomy to ask whether God is smiting Jerusalem or whether he's protecting Jerusalem. The answer is yes. Jerusalem is God's prey. He smote it. He slew it. And it's dead. And it has no strength. But don't let the shepherds come think they can grab it and take it home and have it for supper tonight. And don't let the hyenas think they can come and eat it up, or the jackals. Because he's roaring over his prey. It's his. He will protect it and do with it what he wants. And as Hosea says, he hath torn, and he will heal us. There's a lovely verse in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. The Lord bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. And sometimes you read that and you say, well, he kills some people and he raises others. No, no, no. He kills us and raises us up again. God's grace toward us is, he doesn't, now here you are, you're living along in your sinful life. God does not take you in your sinful life and say, I love you just the way you are, why don't you come believe in Jesus? Before you can go from your fleshly life to new life in Christ, what has to happen to you? It's pictured when you're baptized. You die. You accept the death sentence. You die with Christ in order to rise with him to newness of life. The lion first kills you, protects you while you're helpless, and then defends you and raises you up. And we see this throughout the scriptures. It's certainly the New Testament pattern. I mentioned baptism, Romans chapter 6. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. we died. Romans chapter 7 says we've, through the body of Christ, we've been made dead to the law, that we should live unto God. In fact, Paul, in giving his testimony in Romans chapter 7, he said, I was alive without the law once. I was a Pharisee. I was happy. I thought everything was wonderful. And then in those 3 days that he was left blind after the road to Damascus, he had a chance to think back over this law that he'd been so proud of. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and what happened to me? I died. All of a sudden, in the darkness, thinking just of the law of God that he knew so well, one commandment started to pound on his consciousness, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet. For you, it might be a different commandment. For Paul, it was, thou shalt not covet. And the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He knew himself to be a condemned, guilty sinner, dead in the eyes of a holy God. And so when Ananias came to him, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Arise, call on the name of the Lord. He was ready to come to newness of life because he died. God deals in that same way with Israel. God did not take sinful Israel from the days of the kings and say, oh, we're going to send you a Messiah and then he'll make everything right and we'll just go on from there. He slew the nation. He sent Assyria to drive the northern kingdom into captivity. He sent Babylon to take the southern kingdom into captivity. A few came back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Only a few. Most of them remained in the dispersion. Those few built a society. They sought to follow God. They built the temple. But then the Romans came, destroyed the city in AD 70, and in AD 135 and 136, after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, forbade the Jews to even live in their capital city. And the Jewish nation has been dead. It will rise again from the dead. Right now, the lion is roaring over his prey. You know, there are other nations mentioned in the Bible that disappeared completely from the history books. One of the most famous is the Hittites. They're mentioned throughout the Old Testament. But in the early 19th century, people mocked at these statements. This is an example of how the Bible is false, because never was such a nation. There's no record of the Hittites. And then, in the late 19th century, archaeologists began to dig around the ruins of Bagazkoi in modern Turkey, and they found a society with a language that had never been known before, the Hittites. Lost for thousands of years, and they came out. That's what usually happens to nations when they die. They're gone, and maybe if you're lucky, you dig them up. Nobody's ever been able to kill the Jews. It's not for lack of trying. It's not for lack of trying. Why can't they destroy the Jew? Because the lion is roaring over his prey. He will chase the shepherds away, and in due time, he's going to raise them back up again. And I'll just sermonize one step further on this. I want to suggest to you that not only was this Israel's national experience yet to be fulfilled, not only is it what happened to us when we were saved, I want to suggest to you that it is our continual experience as Christians. I don't know about you, but as I go through my life, I turn a corner and I'll discover that there's some aspect of my life that God is not in control of. Something I hadn't realized was wrong, but all of a sudden he brings it to my attention. There it is. And what does he call upon us to do when we discover some aspect of the flesh in our lives? He says to the Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What's mortify mean? Put to death. They that are Christ's have done what to the flesh with its affections and lusts? They've crucified it. I think the Christian's life is a continual process. As the Lord, he teaches us something, and we're walking along with him, and he says, my child, you're doing real good. Time for the next lesson now. You know, it's like in school. First of all, you learn to add. And once you got addition down, then they gave you subtraction. And it really threw you for a loop. But then you got the subtraction straight, and then they gave you multiplication and division. And then you got to algebra in high school and you thought, oh my, this is impossible, but they brought you through that. That's how the Lord raises us. That's how he purifies our lives, not all at once. He works on you one thing at a time, and when you're ready on that, he goes to the next. He brings it up, and it's the flesh. He causes you to see how ugly it is. And he says, now, my child, I want you to kill this too. This has got to go. Because you can't have life and victory in this area until you've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You know, Paul, when I began to think along this line, the Lord brought to my mind 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I never quite thought about the verses this way. He's talking about the persecutions that he endured. But in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Isn't that this principle? Bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In the context, what he's saying is, I'm being persecuted. I have to bear the persecution that was directed against Christ. As he says elsewhere, filling up in my body that which is behind the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. But I think maybe there's another aspect to this, and that is that when persecution comes upon us, not only does it give us a chance to bear witness to our Lord, but usually it helps to purify something in our lives that wasn't quite right before. It focuses our attention on something that needed a little bit of care. And it helps us to put to death something that was displeasing to the Lord. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Praise God for the lion roaring over his prey. Well, thank God this morning that he slew me. Thank God that he took that old sinner and put him to death. And then, when I was helpless, I mean, I was helpless before, but I didn't know it. But like Paul, blind, helpless, unable to do anything. He won't let anything harm us. He watches over us until in his time he brings us to life again in newness of life. That's the first image of God defending his people. The second image in verse 5, Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, okay, sorry. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Now it's a flock of birds hovering over the city. And one of the great discoveries of modern times in terms of warfare is the power of aviation. We talk about having air dominance in a battle. I know I've been involved in some war games in my work where we play out war games, and I'll tell you, when the helicopters go up, the Apache gunships go up in the war games, the other side just goes and hides. They don't dare stick their nose out. You got somebody that can fly over the city. You can't go around a corner to hide. You know, they can see you anywhere. It's a terrifying thing in time of war. Of course, they didn't have airplanes back then, but the Lord said, I'm going to defend Jerusalem from the air. I'm going to be like a flock of birds over the city. And he gives us two pairs here to describe his defense. First, defending also he will deliver it. Defending, he will deliver it. To defend is to fence it in. He's going to patrol our perimeter. He's flying above us. He sees where the enemy is. And he will deliver us from the adversary's attack. And then, passing over, he will preserve it. Now, this one merits a little more attention. Have you heard anywhere else in the Bible of God passing over his people? Of Exodus. What was the passing over back in? The angel of death came through the camp, and how were the Israelites protected?
The blood on the doorpost.
Okay, who did the passing over?
The death angel.
No, the Lord did. To prohibit the death angel from coming in. The word Passover is probably an anomaly. It shouldn't be translated that way. The word other places is used to refer to a lame person who's halting. They don't move. They're standing in one place and they're a little bit unstable. It means to flutter. It's not that the Lord was killing people. Here's house 23, dead. House 24, dead. House 25, oh, blood, Passover. House 26, dead. House 27, dead. No, the picture is that the Lord is hovering over the houses that were marked with the blood, and he would not suffer the destroyer. That's what he said in chapter 12:23 of Exodus. The Lord will hover over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. We shouldn't call it the Passover. We should call it the hover over. He's there like a mother bird over her nest. And we get a further glimpse of this image in the word which is translated preserve, which only occurs one other time in the Bible. That's in Isaiah 66, where it means to give birth. I think the picture here is that the Lord is like a mother bird over her eggs. Don't try to take eggs away from a mother bird. Remember when I was dating Anita, I went to visit her in Princeton. I got out of the train at Princeton Junction. She was going to meet me down, pick me up in the parking lot. We were going to have some time together with her folks. And as I walked down the platform, this is the old-fashioned train platform, just a concrete platform out in the open. There are bushes growing up there. I was walking right next to the bushes, and all of a sudden, this bird comes out of the bushes and starts pecking on my head. Why? Well, I didn't stick around to look closely. I can tell you that, because it's pretty scary. Why was the bird doing that? She had a nest in there. I got too close to her nest. When I was 2 years old, my folks took me to a farm, and there was an old tree stump in the farm, and there in between the roots of this old tree stump, a goose had laid her eggs. And I saw this. I was 2 years old. I wasn't even as old as you are, Michael. I walked over to look at these eggs, and I bent down. You're 2 years old. You know, got down, good look at the eggs, and along comes Mama Goose. And then she pecked me right here in the middle of my forehead. I'm glad she didn't hit my eyes. You don't get in between a bird and her young, a bird and her eggs. That's what the Lord is. Hovering over the nest, he will preserve it. This is a common image in the Old Testament. We often read of taking refuge under the shadow of God's wings. One example that I like particularly is Psalm 91:4. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. And our Savior picked this up in the New Testament, didn't he? In Matthew 23, he says to Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. You know, if there's a threat in the hen, in the chicken yard, the hen will call for the chicks and they'll all come running and she'll cover them all up. And you don't get to them without going through her. God's people are as precious to him as the brood is to a mother bird. He will guard them as zealously as that goose and that other bird whose identity I don't know to this day came after me when they thought I was threatening their nests. And if you think a bird is too weak an image for your defender, he is a roaring lion, a young lion, a strong lion who will not leave you. If you're his, if he's brought you through spiritual death into spiritual life, he will roar over you and chase those away. He will fight for you and defend you, and nothing can touch you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how foolish it is for us to trust in the strength of the flesh. It's easy for us to look back, Father, and say that Israel was foolish for going to Egypt to trust in men and fleshly horses when they could have trusted in you and in your mighty spirit. But Father, you know our weakness and our temptation so often to trust in the flesh. We pray, Lord, that you will help us daily to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Help us to realize, Father, there can be no compromise in our lives with regard to these matters. That those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. Thank you, Father, for providing us your Spirit, for causing us to walk in your laws, to walk in your statutes. We pray that we would be receptive to your instruction. We thank you so much for your loving and powerful care for us. In our Savior's name, amen. I couldn't find a song that talked about the Lord as the bird watching over the nest. I think there is one, but I just couldn't think of it. Maybe someone could find it for me. But I did think the Lord brought to my mind Psalm 84 in the Blue Book, which is a lovely picture of the Lord's temple as the refuge of his people and how he takes care of even the little birds that are there in the temple. But the point of it is that we enjoy the loving care of our Father. He is as tender as a bird, as powerful as a lion. So turn, if you will, to Psalm 84 in the first section of the Blue Binder. And if you're able to, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.